I know I probably say this every year on Easter, but I have to tell you, this is the most beautiful Sunday of the year because you all just come looking so good on Easter Sunday morning. Thank you for wearing your Easter best and for coming here, and I see the joy of the Lord on your faces, and I have the best view in the house right now. Now, a few weeks ago, I made a comment about having the worst view in the house, and some of you, I think, interpreted that to mean that you were the reason for that, and that was not my point. My point was I was making a self-deprecating joke about how I can see my own spittle being illuminated by these lights up here when I preach. That was the point. So just so let's clarify any misunderstandings from a couple of weeks ago. But truly, this is the best view here. It is wonderful to see you. I hope all of you, especially our guests, feel just welcome here and a part of what's going on. The Lord has brought you to himself this morning. You thought you got yourself here this morning. You thought that you were the reason that you found yourself in this space, but it's the goodness of God that has drawn you here today, and I hope that you sense that and that it blesses your heart. A couple of nights ago, we had a cantata in our chapel. The choir just finished their cantata this morning, but they began it Friday night on Good Friday, and those of you who were there recall that after a few of the songs into the cantata, we took a little break from the music, and we prepared to receive communion together, and I gave some thoughts from John chapter 19 on what the theme of the cantata was, which is the last words of Jesus on the cross when he said, "It is finished." We wanted to dive in a little deeper and ask the question, well, what did he mean was exactly finished? And we concluded at least three things. He meant, first, his perfect obedience to the Father unto death, right? So this idea throughout the Gospel of John in particular, but in the Gospels when it talks about the life of Jesus and his understanding of who he was and why he has come was centered on the will of the Father. He was here because the Father sent him here. And he did the things he did and said the things he said and died on a cross because this was his submission to the Father's will. And when he laid his life down, it was his obedience to the Father in that regard was finished. Secondly, he meant his full revelation of the heart of God to us. So in the book of Hebrews, it begins like this. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So we can think of the whole life of Jesus on this earth as an act of revelation, where Jesus has come to express the very heart of God to the world. And he did that most clearly in the giving of his life on the cross. You want to know what God is like? Look no further than the self-giving love of Jesus for you and for me. And finally, Jesus meant his redemptive work for sinful humanity was finished. As Paul says in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But on Good Friday, we know that Jesus bore our penalty. He paid our debt in full, forever. And so all of this, his obedience to the Father's will, his revelation of the Father's heart, his redemption for sinful humanity, all of this was finished. All of this was completed on the cross. But we don't gather like this every Friday, do we? No, for 2,000 years, the people who call themselves Christians gather on Sunday. Why is that? If the work was finished on the cross, and if the cross is so central to our understanding of God and his purposes in the world and what it means to be saved, then why don't we gather on Fridays? Well, that's because of what happened on that first Easter Sunday morning, when Jesus Christ, who bore our sins on the cross and died our death in our place and was buried in the tomb, walked out of the tomb. He was raised publicly, bodily, victoriously from the dead, never to die again. So while everything he accomplished on the cross is indeed finished, the cross isn't the whole story, is it? So the question that I want to explore this morning, and I recognize that this message will be a somewhat unconventional Easter Sunday message. Many of you, perhaps most, if not all of you in here, have been to a church on Easter Sunday. You've probably been to a church every Easter Sunday of your entire life that you can remember. And you've heard all the sermons. I'd be surprised if you ever heard this one. So you get to dial in and hear something maybe a little different for Easter Sunday, and I hope that's okay. But this is where I felt led to go as I thought about the connection of our cantata and the themes on Friday and the completion of our cantata and the themes of Sunday. This is the question we're going to explore this morning. What difference would it have made if Jesus had only died for our sins but was not raised back to life? What difference would it have made? Our sermon text, as you saw in our bulletins, is short. It comes from the book of Romans, there in chapter 4. It's only one verse. You've never been here before, and you don't know that our custom is to provide guest Bibles there in the back there by the doors. I know it's probably you probably feel it's a little too late to go grab one now. But listen, if you are a guest, we would love to offer you those Bibles as our gift. If you want to take one with you when you go, if you don't have a Bible, or if you know someone who doesn't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those for free and keep it for yourself, give it away. But if you have one of those Bibles on your person right now, you can turn with us to page 906. We're going to look at this one verse from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Just one verse at the end of the chapter, verse 25, where the apostle says this: "He," that is Jesus Christ, "was handed over to die because of our sins." That's Good Friday. "And he was raised to life to make us right with God." That's Easter Sunday. Handed over to die, raised back to life to make us right with God. Now, the second half of that verse, which is really what we're focusing on this morning, this idea that being made right with God doesn't happen until he's raised back to life, that same idea is expressed by Paul in a different one of his letters, in 1 Corinthians, in his grand resurrection chapter, chapter 15, where normally on Easter Sunday, we camp out in passages like that, right? You're probably expecting a 1 Corinthians 15 sermon this morning. I can't not reference that chapter, and so you're going to hear just one verse where Paul is stating the second half of our sermon text, but he's stating it in the negative, where he says in that chapter, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins." Now, on the surface, I recognize that sounds like a little bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? It sounds like it contradicts what Jesus said from the cross. I thought Jesus said, "It is finished." If the debt was fully paid, and if the charges are fully canceled, then why would anyone still be guilty apart from the resurrection? Well, the answer to that, and sort of the focal point of this whole message this morning, is that the resurrection is the beginning of how the finished work of the cross was applied. That's why the sermon title is, "It is applied." So the sermon title Friday, "It is finished." The sermon title Sunday, "It is applied." When I was growing up, my family, we were good Methodist people, and we wherever we lived, whether it was in Central Ohio or Southern Ohio or Northern Virginia or Southern Virginia, we moved around a lot. My dad worked for IBM. Those of you who have any sense of what that means know that IBM does not stand for International Business Machines. It stands for "I've been moved." And we moved around a lot. And it didn't matter where we were. My parents had two things that they focused on most importantly wherever we went: that we lived out in the country, which I hated as a kid because all my friends lived in, you know, the suburbs. They all lived in neighborhoods and rode bikes together and swam and jumped on the trampolines, and I was out in the sticks, buddy. My parents wanted to be as far away from people as they could. And I get it now that I live in a parking lot. I totally understand that impulse. to want to get away and live out. I wish I could find some sticks to go. I might build a hut one of these days and just go sit in the hut for a while. But wherever we went, we had to live out in the sticks, and we had to find a little Methodist church. And it did not matter which little Methodist church we ever worshiped in growing up. Every Easter Sunday, we sang, "Up from the Grave He Arose." Raise your hand if you know that song. If you've sung, yeah. All right, good Methodist people in here. Even those of you who are like, "I've never been to a Methodist church in my life," you know what I'm talking about. "Up from the grave he arose." We sang that every single time. It is one of those old songs that, as the kids say today, that one's a banger. That's what just one that just, that's it hits, right? It hits right here every time. I love that song. I still love that song. But here's the thing about that song. When we think about the upward movement, he's up from the grave. He was raised from the grave, raised from the dead. He came out of the tomb. And as we think about this movement upward, we have to recognize that that movement upward did not stop once he was standing once again on that rocky Judean terrain, right? He didn't just come out of the grave to rejoin everyone on earth forever. No, he came out of the grave on his way to heaven. You recall his first words to Mary in John's account of the resurrection there in chapter 20. If we were continuing this sort of trajectory from Good Friday to Easter, we could have gone from John 19 to John 20, but we went a little different route. But if we had, we would have seen Jesus' first proper conversation with any of his followers was with Mary in the garden. And when she recognizes it's him, what does she do? She, what all of us would have done. She went and she wrapped her arms around him. She thought she had lost him forever. And yet here he was, standing in the flesh, calling her by name. And she comes to him and she clings to him and she holds on to him, just like we would have done. And what does he say to her? "Mary, don't cling to me. Don't cling to me. Not because I don't like you. Not because you're acting silly. Stand up and quit acting." No, it's none of that. No, Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." Why? Because this upward movement that began this morning is still continuing. I haven't returned to you to pick up where we left off, to resume the status quo. No, I've come to transcend those things. I'm on my way there. I have not yet ascended, Mary. I am ascending. Jesus told his disciples this much in the upper room there in the chapters before where we were on Good Friday. Chapters 12, 13, all the way through 17, where Jesus spends these final moments intimately with his disciples, and he's talking to them about what's coming and what it all means. And they obviously didn't have a single clue about any of it at the time. But what Jesus was telling them then is the same idea. He says, "I'm going away," which yes means I'm going to die, but I think he means more than that. Jesus sees his death and his resurrection and his ascension all as part of a complete whole of the work that is yet to be done and what is coming up. It's not, he doesn't compartmentalize these things. They're all interconnected. And so Jesus says, "I'm going away, and it's to your advantage that I'm going away." You know, if we put ourselves in the disciples' shoes and we think about, you know, the Lord leaving us, I mean, we'd be terrified by this idea. We wouldn't be able to process that. Why would, we just got him. I mean, we've been looking for our Messiah for generations, and now he has come and he's transformed our lives, and he's called me to some higher purpose. And just as it seems like things are really, you know, firing on all cylinders, he's leaving. And Jesus says, "And it's good. It's good for you. In fact, you would be happy if you understood why I'm leaving. If you fully could process where I'm going and what it all means and the difference that it would make, you would rejoice that I'm leaving. It's to your advantage." Why? Well, because it's only when he dies and rises again, but then ascends. It's only when he completes his ascension back to the Father that he then sits down at the Father's right hand as our great high priest. It's only then that the full benefits of his finished work could ever reach us. You see, the it was finished on the cross. He'll never have to die again. But what he did there can only reach us and be applied to us when he comes out of the grave and makes his way to the throne room of heaven. Because there, in the true heavenly sanctuary, that's where he presents the fullness of his sacrifice for you and for me. It's there where he lives moment by moment forever to make intercession on your behalf and on mine. And it is from there that he asks the Father to send the Spirit so that everything that he did on the cross can be personally applied to your life and to mine. Yes, Jesus died for all the sins of the world, and yet all of the world will not be saved. That's because what he did on the cross, the universal work for all the sins of all mankind, has to be personally applied to my life and to yours. But the Spirit does not come. Christ does not mediate or intercede. We do not receive the benefits of the cross if he remains in the tomb. But praise be to God, he did rise. He did ascend. He is exalted. And even now, the eternal Son, who is both fully God and fully man, two natures forever united in his one person, he is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. And as we sang a moment ago, because he lives, we live. And because he abides in the Father's presence, the Father abides in us by his Spirit. And friends, that is the deeper purpose of God's saving action in the world. You know, when we come to church and we think about, you know, the work of God to provide salvation and what the cross means and how it's applied and received and all those things, you know, we tend to only ever really think about or describe these things in sort of legal, you know, transactional type of terms, right? Which isn't wrong. The Bible does give us sort of a legal framework for understanding what Christ has done and what it all means. But the problem with that is it's not that it's wrong, it's just incomplete. It's true, we all stand guilty before a holy God and deserve his judgment. You can put yourself in the courtroom of heaven and know in the presence of the Holy One, you are not him. You know, we're going through this on Wednesday night in our study on holiness. And time and time again throughout the scriptures, whenever any person, no matter how righteous they are, no matter how good they are, no matter how close they are to you know, hitting the mark, as it were, the moment they come into contact with the Holy One, what happens? Oh, they know right away just how very unholy they are. That's what his holiness does. It exposes our unholiness. It exposes our sinfulness. It exposes how much we need to be cleansed, how defiled we are, how corrupted we are. And that's why it's important to come to church and to read the Bible, because we need reminder of these things, because our default attitude and posture is to not think those things about ourselves. We don't want to be told that we're unholy. We don't want to be told that we're sinful. There's a lot of churches around us in maybe even in this community, and I wouldn't begin to say which one it would be or which ones, but I would be willing to wager that there's a lot of them this morning that are afraid to even talk about the word sin today. They're afraid to talk about how wicked humanity is, because that doesn't sit well with our, you know, our surveys and our test groups. You know, we have guests here this morning. We have people who have, maybe you've come with family and you're from out of town, and so this is a different experience for you. You have people who know it's just, you know, the thing to do on, it's a cultural thing. And I get that. Some of you are here maybe for the first time in your life. And this is true across every church around. And so the pastors, we feel this. Well, I don't want to say something that offends them. I don't want to drive them away. I don't want them to feel bad. And so let's focus on the good. Well, we do want to focus on the good, but the good doesn't make any sense. In fact, we don't even know that it's good until we know what is bad. And so we preach on sin. We preach on unrighteousness. We talk about guilt. We stand before the Holy One condemned. The verdict has been rendered. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short. We are all deserving of death and judgment. Absolutely. I was thinking about this the other day when I didn't get his permission to tell this story, but I don't think he'll mind. At least I hope not. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission sometimes. every Tuesday morning, our staff, we meet in the chapel, and we go over those prayer cards, by those communication cards, and we keep those confidential. So if you are wanting prayer for something, but you're afraid that if you write it down, it's one of those churches where like everyone picks up the phone. It's like, hey, did you know what so-and-so wrote? That doesn't happen here. I promise you. Those cards come to us. No one else sees them, and no one else will ever see them. Okay? But we as a staff see them, and we pray over them every Tuesday. But our time begins with a devotional, and we reconnect. You know, it's been a long weekend, and now we're back in the, you know, in starting a new work week. Well, this one recently, we all took our normal seats there on the little pews, and I looked down, and wouldn't you know it, Pastor Richard had tracked half his yard's worth of grass in on his shoes. And he didn't even realize it. I saw it because I don't miss these kinds of things. I don't know if it's blessed or cursed with ATD, which for the uninitiated, that is attention to detail. It's my self-diagnosis of all that's wrong with my entire person. And so I don't miss messes like that. I can't not see them. But I didn't say anything. I'm a recovering ATD-er. So I'm working on it. I didn't say anything. I thought, you know, it doesn't matter. I'll just get a vacuum later. We'll take care of it. It's not a big deal. But he tracked. It was everywhere. Now, eventually he did see it. And then we had a little chuckle and, you know, whatever. But as I thought about that, and as I think about this idea of just how broken people are and just how, what a mess we have made, right? I feel like sometimes everything I touch leaves a mess everywhere. And sometimes that is because I'm sinful and because I don't care that I leave a mess. Can you relate to that? Have you intentionally left a mess somewhere? And some of it is unintentional. I didn't even mean to, but it just happens because I'm broken. There's something wrong on the inside of me. And so when I think about the mess that I make, when I think about the mess in the world, and I think about my guilt and all those things, it comes to me as a great comfort to know that because of Christ, my debt, because of the mess I have made, has been canceled. It's assuring to me and life-giving to me to know that I can find genuine forgiveness even for my willful messiness. He forgives. God forgives because of what Christ has done. And it's real. And it's necessary. And I need to hear these things. But I also need to remember that forgiveness alone is not the end goal. It is merely the means to the end. And so much of our preaching and so much of our understanding of salvation and the work that God is doing in the world never goes further than the legal, he canceled my debt, he forgave my sins, he got the dustpan out and scooped my mess up and tossed it in the trash. It's more than that. Because our deepest problem is not just that we are guilty, but that we are dead spiritually. There's a deadness inside of us. Sin doesn't just make us criminals. Sin cuts us off from the source of life. If you are not rightly related to and connected to the source of life, you have no life. And every one of you in here who is not connected to the source of life, that is God, because the Holy Spirit is speaking to you now, you know what I'm talking about. You know that there's something inside of you that is not right. There's something in you that is broken. You know that there's truth out there. You know that there's life out there. You know that there's goodness out there. And you know that all those things are not in you. Because when push comes to shove, when my life is squeezed, what comes out of me? It's death. It's brokenness. It's mess. It's self. It's not love. It's not the other. It's not life. That's because we're more than criminals. We're dead people walking. And so we don't just need the record cleared, and we do, by the way. But we don't just need that. We need to be brought back to life. We don't just need Christ to do something for us on the cross as much as we need that. We need him to do something in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Forgiveness, as wonderful and as necessary as that is, that's merely the opening of the door that leads to the true destination of union with God. It makes the way possible. The Father doesn't just want to pardon us. He wants to receive us. He wants to possess us, to make us his own. He wants to adopt us as his children, and he wants to come and abide in us. That's what the Bible means when it speaks in these categories, that we once all belonged to Adam, the first human, in our sin, but now we can belong to Christ. And the promise is those who belong to Christ are given new, everlasting life. As our sign says, in capital letters, real life and real love. But it all begs the question, how? How? So, okay, thank you, Pastor Sean, for the gloomy message that I am a sinner, that I have fallen short, that I make a mess of things. I already knew that. I didn't come to EMC on Easter Sunday morning to be reminded of what I live in and know about. Thanks a lot. How do I get from belonging to Adam in sin to belonging to Christ with life? How does what he did for the whole world become mine personally? And the answer from cover to cover in the Bible is simple. It is only by faith. It is by faith. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by the free gift of grace that you have been saved through faith." By grace, through faith, not your works. You earn 0 points in heaven for coming here this morning looking as wonderful as you all look. You might earn some points with the person sitting to your right or to your left. They may be thinking, man, I wish I had a jacket like David Congdon, because I do. I do. In fact, I almost switched with him. Almost, I was this close. If I hadn't already been clipped with this ridiculous thing on my face, I might be standing up here in his jacket and he might be wearing mine. So you may earn some points with those around you. You might be able to take a really lovely family photo or friend photo or selfie, whatever, of this morning. And you might be able to go and put that on Facebook or Instagram and, you know, signal to the world how virtuous you are, how good you are. I went to church this morning. You can look down on people and put yourself up. Please don't do those things. Please. But even if you did, okay, you might get some credit with your little sphere of people. You don't get it in heaven. You don't earn a thing by anything that you do. You only ever receive the benefits of what he has done, and you can only receive it by faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out in need and grasps hold of what has been done for you. What Christ has accomplished. Faith is a humble agreement with God. Right? When God says, when God gives us this, you know, verdict, when God pronounces through his word our brokenness, our need, faith says, you know what? I agree with you. I am broken. I am in need. Something has to change in me. Something has to be done for me. Something has to be done to me. Something has to be done in me. I have no life in myself. I have no righteousness in myself. I have cut myself off from you. And faith also says, Jesus did not merely die for the world in general. Listen, this is an important point. This is the point that will be the difference between death and life for you. We talk about God loving the world, Jesus dying for the world. He did all those things. But faith goes beyond that and says, he didn't just die for the world in general or in the abstract. He died even for me. Even for me. You see the very personal nature of faith. It's not agreement with a set of ideas. You know, if you want to follow Confucius or some other philosopher, or, you know, and it just be ideas that you agree with, some sort of philosophy, some sort of worldview, help yourself. It's not going to change what's in here. It's not going to bring life to your deadness. Only the one who comes, the source of life himself, who comes from heaven to lay hold of us and carry us with him back to heaven can give you what you need. Only he can restore what is broken. Only he can breathe life into your deadness. That's why he, in the night that he was betrayed, stood in front of his followers and said, "I am the way to the Father. I am the truth of God. I am the life that never ends." You can find all sorts of great ideas in the world. You can hear all sorts of wonderful things that tickle your ears and make you think, "Oh, that sounds kind of neat. I might dive into that." But you won't find the way to the Father. You won't find the truth of God. You won't find life that never ends. All of those things are found in Jesus Christ alone. And that's what he's offering you and for me. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And faith says he didn't just die for the world. He died for me. And his death is enough. His death is enough. His blood is sufficient. I need nothing more than that. I add nothing to it. Christ's work is sufficient for all, but it only becomes personally effective when it's received by faith. And so this explains how, you know, we've been talking about the difference it would have made if Christ wasn't risen. You know, usually we talk about being justified, being made right with God in the context of the cross, but Paul says, no, that doesn't happen until he's raised. But now that he has been raised, does that mean everyone's now all justified? The answer is no. There are literally billions of people in the world today that are not right with God. Is that because God needs to do something more? No. The redeeming work of Christ is finished. It is finished. He does nothing. He needs to do nothing else. Is it because his work was not enough? No. The resurrection, think of the resurrection like this. If Jesus says it is finished, the Father says amen as he raises him from the dead. The resurrection is God's amen to its all sufficiency. Nothing left is needed for him to do, and his work is enough. So why are there still billions of people in the world who are not right with God? Well, because none of what Christ has done applies to them until they put their faith in him. Faith is the sole means through which God's grace is received. So if you are thinking this morning of, "Well, I hear what you're saying, but I reject his free gift of grace." Well, you're free to do that, but you will remain dead in your sins forever. If you reject Christ's work for you, you remain dead in sin forever. But if you accept him, then this incredible thing happens where your sins are transferred to him and his life is transferred to you. And as he was raised, you too will be raised. For as Paul says in Colossians 3, your life, when you receive him, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life. And so my question is, will you then accept him today? Why are you here otherwise? Don't get me wrong, I'm glad you're here. And I also recognize that people come to Christ or come to church for a whole host of reasons. Some of you are here because you were guilt tripped to come here. Maybe. I hope not. If you guilt trip someone to come here, then shame on you. Don't do that again. That's not the reason to bring people to church. Some of you came here because you didn't know where else to go. You know something's wrong, something's broken, something's missing, and you're hoping to find it here, the answer. Some of you, fill in the blank. There's a million reasons why you could be here this morning. But at the end of the day, if you don't receive Jesus, you can make an argument that you've wasted your time. Because the good feels that we get from songs we like and the dopamine hit from, you know, the coffee and the sugar at the information table, you know, the good vibes we feel when we shake a hand and are recognized, like all those things are wonderful, but at the end of the day, they're not enough. Only He is enough. Will you receive Him today? The God who so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, the Son who was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, He stands ready this morning to receive you. Isn't that amazing? That I'm asking you to receive Him when He's already standing there ready to receive you. The Bible says that all who do receive Him, all who do believe in the name of Jesus, they are given new life. They are given a life that is full of the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. That is offered to you when you receive Him. His life, His power, His healing, His wholeness, even belonging. Jesus told Mary, don't miss this. Not only don't cling to me, I am ascending. I haven't ascended, I am ascending. But He also said, hey, I have a message for you. Go tell my disciples. No. Go tell my servants. No. Go tell those, my work team, my ambassadors. What word did Jesus use referring to His disciples? My brothers. Jesus was very deliberate. Go tell my brothers that I am ascending to my Father, who is now your Father. Do you feel like you don't belong today? I have good news for you. That when you join your life to Christ by faith, you enter into and participate in His own sonship. God wants to, in a sense, adopt you into the family and call you His own. He wants to make you His, to bring you back to Himself. And He has made a way for that to happen by the work of His Son on the cross and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And that's our hope this morning. Another one of those old Methodist hymns that we sang growing up, although I didn't really appreciate that one like I did the first one. In fact, I probably didn't even like it because I didn't understand it. But it's the hymn that Charles Wesley wrote titled, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Now, we heard a song about arising my soul, which I know the author of that song, they were taking cues from Charles Wesley's song. But I love how Wesley takes all these things that we're talking about. Yeah. All right. We need health, people, please. Yeah. So I'm going to invite you to take a moment and pray for the need that we have here. Father, you know the truth of what's going on right now. And we who don't know only know to turn to you. And so, Lord, we ask right now that you would come and touch, that you would bring life and wholeness and strength, that you would give these wonderful people right now who are helping wisdom and direction. Lord, we feel helpless in moments like this. But it's also in moments like this that we remember that you, Jesus, have conquered death and that we who belong to you, though we may die, will live forever. And so we come to you now in this time of need and ask for you to do what only you can do. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these moments. Even when they're confusing, even when they're hard, we commit our beloved to you. Church, keep praying. Keep praying. God, would you touch Linda now? We thank you for the sound of her voice. Thank you that she draws breath. Lord, we draw life from you. We thank you for providing everything that we need. We will continue to pray throughout this morning. Thank you, those of you who rushed to help. Aren't you grateful for helping hands? Aren't you thankful for the goodness of our God? I'm not going to stand up here and pretend to know why things happen the way they do or when they do. But I can tell you this. Every one of us is a breath away from eternity. Every one of us. That could be you right now. It could be me. Boy, that'd make for a spectacle for Easter Sunday morning, wouldn't it? I hope you hear the Spirit speaking to your life right now about all these things we're talking about. As we said, in recent weeks, you have a soul. It's precious to God. He created it to live forever, and it will. But where it lives and the manner in which it lives is all based on what you do in this life in response to the good news of the gospel. And this is the morning, perhaps, where you can say yes to him. And if you have already said yes to him, then reaffirm your yes. Reaffirm it. Recommit yourself to him. Reach out with faith and lay hold of all that he has accomplished for you and made available to you. Which is beautifully summarized in this hymn that I want to finish with from Charles Wesley, where he says, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. And before the throne of God, my surety stands." Now, you might be saying, what on earth is a surety? I'll tell you what a surety is. It is a legal guarantor. Right? It's someone who says, I take full responsibility for your debt. And Wesley is saying, Jesus is that for us. He is my surety. He stands in the presence of God. He takes complete responsibility for my sin, and he guarantees that I am accepted by the Father. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written in his hands. What an incredible mental picture that is. What an astonishing thought. That in the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus, which still bears the marks of his sacrifice, even there, my name is written permanently, forever. This is Wesley's way of saying, you are personally known and loved by God. Your salvation is inseparably tied to his work. And when the Father looks at his Son, he sees your name connected to the very wounds that paid the price for you. And so if you take nothing else away from this morning, as you leave here in a few moments and you think about the morning and what you received and what you heard and what has resonated in your heart, if you take nothing else away than this, please know that your name is written on the hands of the one who, out of his great love, died and rose again for you. The one who ever lives above for you to intercede. The one from whom his wounds come effectual prayers. He's praying for you even now. Jesus, the great high priest, the mediator between heaven and earth, in whom heaven and earth have been inseparably joined forever. He is praying for you right now, for your soul, for your life, on your behalf. And because of him, Wesley concludes, my God and I, we are reconciled. He has bridged the gap that spans the distance between him and me. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me now for his child. I can no longer. He began with fear. And he says, I can now no longer fear. With confidence instead, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba Father, cry. This is the good news, the story, the meaning, the end of Easter, the wonder of the ages, the theme of heaven's adoring millions, the very gospel in a nutshell, that he was handed over to die because of our sins, but that he was raised back to life to make us right with God. Amen? Amen. Lord, I thank you for this morning, even for the unexpected things that caught us off guard, that struck fear into our very souls. Lord, you are caught off guard by none of it. You are not surprised by anything. You know all things, and included in all those things is my own heart. You know my heart. I struggle to know my own heart, but you know everything about it. You designed it. You created it. You formed it along with the rest of me in my mother's womb, and that is a mystery too big for me to grasp and too high for me to understand, but I believe it, and I know by faith that it's true, that you know my heart, that you love my heart, even in spite of all of its brokenness, its wickedness, its self-centeredness. Oh, you don't want to come and destroy my heart. You want to come and destroy the sin in my heart, the death in my heart. And thanks be to God that you have made a way for that to happen through the completed work of Christ and through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, bring that work and that life and that power to every one of us here this morning, that we are no longer dead men or dead women walking, but that we enter into real life because real life has entered into us. May that be the truth of Easter for each of us personally this morning. It is all by your work. It is all by your grace. It is freely offered, and we receive it by faith and with gratitude. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your provision of salvation. Lord, we can't express our thanks enough ways. In fact, we'll have all of eternity to express our praise. And we offer just a taste of that in these moments to come as we stand and sing our response. Lord, I pray that as we do that, that those who feel led, if they want to come down and pray, that I would love to pray with them. If they would like to pray in private, there's a prayer room where they can go. And if they don't know where it is, they can ask the person next to them, and that person can show them or point it out to them. Lord, however we respond, may it be how you lead us to respond. And may it all result in your glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Jeff.